There have been people in the home since Thursday. They started arriving pretty early. Some they arrived unannounced. They brought casseroles. They brought flowers. Some just brought a word. Now it's Tuesday morning. You've taken your older child to the airport. Took an hour extra because the flight was delayed, but now they finally have flown back to Austin. And then you've gone back home. And your younger child is there, and she's packing up the playpen and all the things that you bring when you're out of town and you have little ones. She asks, "You gonna be okay?" And you say, "Oh yes, I'm gonna be fine." And so she says, "Well, you know, we need to go. The kids have missed 2 days of school already, and we need to get back in a routine." I understand. And so your younger child and her children, they leave. And the house, for the first time since Thursday, the house is quiet. You can hear the dog barking two houses down. You can hear the clock in the hallway chiming. You can hear everything except the voice of your spouse. And for the fifth or sixth or tenth time since the previous Thursday, you cry. And that's exactly where Mary and Martha are, since their beloved brother, Lazarus, has died. They grieve. And it's interesting because as the story starts, and Mary and Martha don't know this, that it seems as if it could have gone a bit differently, because we read in John chapter 11, the very first verse, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, and her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' And accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." This John 11 has numerous, I'm not sure what that means, sections in it. And you have two right here at the beginning. First, he says, knowing that Lazarus is going to die, knowing in fact that Lazarus may have already died, he says, "This illness is not going to lead to death." Well, of course it leads to death. What's with that? His answer is, well, it's so that God's glory can be somehow or another exemplified or magnified. And then he's given the word that your friend Lazarus is sick, and he doesn't pack up and head off. He waits. What's with that? A lot of times we pray. In fact, prayer might not be a strong enough word. Sometimes we just flat out beg, which is actually another pretty good word for praying. We beg. And the answer that comes back is either seems as if it's a non-answer, or the answer that comes back is no. And it is difficult, whether you've been walking with Jesus for 6 months or whether you've been walking with Jesus for 60 years, The answer to that conundrum is difficult indeed. How in the world can that be? This passage at least reminds you of one truth. When the answer seems as if it's not coming, or the answer is no, it does not mean he doesn't care. Juxtapose one verse and then the next verse. It says he loved them. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were his friends. They were his pals. He loved them, and he didn't go. Picking the story back up at verse 17, when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, they had an interesting, I'd call it a superstition, apparently in the first century. When somebody died, the superstition part wasn't their burial practice. When somebody died, they made sure to get the body in the tomb pretty quickly. They didn't embalm. The only folks around in the first century who did that were down in Egypt. So if you didn't embalm, you pretty much needed to take care of things. And so you'd take the body, you'd wrap it in all sorts of kind of cloths, and basically you just stuff a lot of perfume and spices and stuff in the cloths to cover up what's naturally going to take place. And so you'd bury the body on day one. But the superstition part was that the soul would linger for 3 days, as if want to make sure now that this body's good and dead. And then, supposedly after 3 days, then the soul could leave. And so they had this superstition back in the first century. And now we're told that this body had been gone for 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, 2 miles away. And some of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Now, suppose you can read this with an accusatory tone, but I don't think that's right. I don't think she's blaming him. I don't think she's saying, you know, what took you so long? I think she's just stating the fact of her belief. If you had been here, the results would be completely different. And even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. And Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha, being a good first century Jewish person, believed in some ultimate resurrection. Not all of them did. The Sadducees, for example, they didn't believe in that, but most Jews did. And so she said, "Well, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And now the last of our I am statements, where we've camped out for the last 6 weeks. I am, not I'm going to give it. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. You believe this. And Easter is a reminder as we recite the same question again. Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." And then picking up the story again in verse 33, when he sees, and this is Mary here, when he sees her weeping, and the Jews came with her also weeping. And see, back then in the first century, they didn't do what we kind of do now. Because now, when we gather together at moments like this, we have something called a celebration of life. Well, they didn't celebrate life back then. They had funerals back then. And they're grieving, and they start on day one, and they go for about another 6 or 7 days. Despite the fact that most of them believed in some kind of resurrection at the end of the day, they were grieving this loved one. And he was greatly disturbed. The word there is a word for angry. What's he mad about? It says twice, he's greatly disturbed. And he was deeply moved. "Where have you laid him?" "Well, come see." And Jesus wept. What's he weeping for? He's going to raise him from the dead. Is he weeping because he's angry? Is he weeping because he knows that there's some of them there who are still not going to believe? Or is he just grieving? He knows that even though, despite what he's about to do, his friend is going to die again. Or is it because of all of the women around and everyone and the sorrow? And some propose that God is the unmoved mover. Nothing, you know, he just kind of stands outside of. And this passage gives a different portrait of Jesus, of God. This passage says that he can identify with our sorrows. Jesus wept. And they said, well, man alive, he really loved him, but it seems as if he could have done something, seems like he could have done something about this. And again, verse 38, Jesus, greatly disturbed, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. And now, it sounded like previously that Martha said, you know what, there's an implication at least that she believed he could be brought back from the dead. But now Martha, it's like, I don't know if she's having second thoughts or whatever, because she says, what? Jesus, look, you opened that tomb. It's going to be bad. It's been 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed that you would see the glory of God? See, it goes back to the beginning where it says it's not going to result in death, which it did result in death. It's not going to result in death. Ultimately, what it's going to result in is God being glorified. And now he says that do you believe you would see the glory of God? And then continuing on in verse 41, they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I've said this for the sake of the crowd standing here so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said this, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. If we'd been standing there, say the opening is right there, and we were standing about this far away, and they rolled that stone back, and of course everybody's holding their breath. Would we have heard anything before we saw anything? If you'd been standing closely enough, do you think you might would have heard an intake of breath? Would you have heard any kind of shuffling? Or would you have just been standing there and one moment you see it is just black and then the next moment you see this white draped figure coming out and still got the cloth. They'd put a special cloth on the face and they'd wrap the remainder of the body, kind of like we think of with a mummy, and you see kind of incense dripping through the... Would you just see him standing there? And the dead man, which is interesting, he's not dead. But that's how he's described. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. Let him loose. It's really interesting. This word where Jesus cries out with a loud voice, I think that's just like one word in the original language. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, 6 times by John. The next 4 times John uses this word, it's a completely different context. The next 4 times somebody is crying out in John's gospel, they're basically crying out, crucify him! Crucify him! Kill him! Jesus cries out here, and it seals his fate. Because some of them run from here as quickly as they can, just like a third grader going to tattle on somebody, and they run back to Jerusalem, and they say, "You will not believe what happened," and things just started rolling from there, and he's dead within, I'm not sure, a couple of weeks, maybe, no longer than a month. No longer than a month, they're stringing him up on a cross and killing him. Raising Lazarus led to Jesus being killed. But the raising of Lazarus is a foretaste. It's a picture of what it's going to be like. It's this foretaste that Jesus is going to be raised from the tomb. And on the third day, God the Father is going to say, "Come out." On the third day, God the Father says, "Let him loose." And that's the hope that Easter brings. Here we've been praying for the last several weeks that people would come on this day and make a confession of faith in Jesus, because he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he provides that resurrection and life for those who claim him as Lord and Savior. It's a common phrase that people use these days. And so this morning, we extend that same invitation, that same opportunity, we extend that to those who've gathered here. Because we know that there's some here today who've not made that decision. I mean, you believe in Jesus, and you love the songs, but you've not made the decision to be a follower of him like Martha and Mary and Lazarus were. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise, everlasting life. You believe in me, he says, you will never die. And so that's the promise that he made. And that's a promise that is still available today. And as we read through the remainder of Scripture, New Testament, we see that when people would make a decision to become a follower of Jesus, one thing that they would do is that they would submit themselves to being placed under water. The word is baptized. And the really cool thing about baptism is that as one is placed under the water, you're being buried. And then it uses this imagery in another place in the New Testament. Then when you come up out of that water, it refers to it as being resurrected. Your baptism is reenacting what happened to Jesus. Your baptism is a foretaste, just like Lazarus is a foretaste of what's going to happen to Jesus. Your baptism is a foretaste of what will happen to you at that end of time when all of God's followers are resurrected to a new life, to eternal life. And in a moment, we'll sing what we call an invitation song. And in that invitation, we will invite you. There's a baptistry right behind me. The water's heated every Sunday. And we invite you to make that decision to be a follower of Jesus and sealing that decision in baptism. There's a just, I think precious is the word that comes to mind. There's just a precious story that's circulated now for about a decade, because it took place about 10 years ago. This was after Billy Graham had already had Parkinson's and stopped his crusade work, really wasn't preaching much. And they invited him, some leaders in Charlotte, his hometown. They wanted to basically have a little luncheon and honor him. And he said, "You know, I don't do any speaking anymore." And they said, "That's okay, we just want to honor you." And so he went there. I'm sure Franklin was with him, maybe his daughter. And so at the end, he got up. Preacher, you can't resist. He got up and he spoke very briefly. And it reminded him of a story of one time when Albert Einstein was on a train. And he was looking around frantically for his ticket. Couldn't find his train ticket. And the one who's walking down, the conductor, and he's clipping the little tickets, and And he sees that he's having trouble. You know, he's doing all this. He says, it's okay. Dr. Einstein, I mean, we all know who you are. It's all right. And he said, well, thank you very much. And then he kind of went on down the row a bit more, and he looks back, and he's still, like, you know, doing this. And he thought, well, he obviously didn't hear what I said. And so he goes back. He said, Dr. Einstein, he said, I know who you are. It's okay. And Einstein supposedly said, well, I appreciate that. I'm glad that you know. I know who I am. The problem is, I don't know where I'm going. And then Graham concluded, today I have on a new suit. My family's been after me because I have become a bit slovenly in my attire, not keeping up, not quite as dapper as I used to be. And so I bought a new suit for this occasion and for one other occasion. He said, this is the suit that I'm going to be buried in. But when that day comes, that's what I do not want you to remember, this new suit. What I want you to remember is, not only do I know who I am, I know where I'm going. We've been praying for you. We've been praying for you to make a decision to follow Jesus this day. And that's what we'll pray for. And then we will stand and sing and invite you to respond. Father, we pray. We pray that those who need to make a decision to follow Jesus would make that decision this morning, that they would reenact the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And we pray, Father, for the remainder of us who sometimes the story just gets a little long in the tooth. It's not that we've chosen to disbelieve, it's just that the impact that it has kind of faded. And on this Easter Sunday morning, as bright and beautiful in Nashville as it was dreary on Friday, on Good Friday, laid in the tomb, and now this day the sun reminds us that the tomb is empty and the Son is alive. And we pray, Father, that this truth would change our lives. It would give us something to live for. It would give us something to die for. We pray, Father, this day that hearts would turn to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name and amen.